For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Genesis 4 is found on page 3 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Last year, in the weeks following Easter, we studied Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as it showed us the foundations of the world, the purpose for which God made this world, and how human beings plunged this world into a curse. Beginning with Genesis 4, we'll see the effects of that curse, but we'll also be looking at how Jesus Christ came to address those effects which influence each one of us. Genesis chapter 4, we'll be reading the first 16 verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, let's turn together to the book of Hebrews. We read from Hebrews 12 for our call to worship. Right now we'll be reading from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. That's found on page 1007 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. In the New Testament, you'll find first the four Gospels, then the book of Acts, then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, which end with 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and then you'll find the book of Hebrews before the book of James. And we'll be reading from Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4, which says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray that as we study your word together this morning, that you will write it on our hearts and convict us of our need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Open us up to receive your word, not as the mere thoughts of a man, but as the very word of God, that we might see your gospel, that we might see who we are in Jesus Christ, and that we might be transformed and changed by your Holy Spirit. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we'll address something that we've all wondered. And that is, why are relationships with other people so hard? Why does it always seem that we end up messing it up with our spouse, with our kids, with our friends, with our siblings? Why, even in the church, does it seem like human beings just can't get along, can't trust each other? Well, so the answer to all these questions is very simply sin and the curse that sin brings. In Genesis 4, we're given a snapshot of what it's like to live under that curse of sin. And it's not a very pretty picture that we're given. It's a picture of jealousy and hatred. It's a picture that ends with murder. It gives us insight into the rotten decay that eats away at all our relationships. The sin which has worked its way so deep, even within one generation after Adam and Eve. That's what we're looking at this morning. A dark picture. But we're also going to see how this passage shows us a God who has compassion. A God who provides us new life and a new kind of relationship in Jesus Christ. This picture also contains hope. Now, if you've read the Bible before or been to Sunday school, you're bound to remember Genesis 3. And even if you've never set a foot in a church before, or even if you've never heard a sermon, you probably heard the story that Genesis 3 tells. How Adam and Eve, the representatives and parents of all human beings, were put into this magnificent garden where they could live and they could work, where they could fellowship with the God who made them and put them there. And God gave them a calling to guard and attend the garden and to extend the goodness of the garden into the whole world. But Adam and Eve chose their own way. The serpent tempted them. Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit. And the world was plunged into the mess that we're all in now. The brokenness that we still see around us. The death that swallows at us. It's all the curse that our sin brings. Now in Genesis 4, we're told that Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And we're told that the brothers go to worship. They bring their offerings to the Lord from the work that they do. Cain, who is a gardener, brings some of his produce. And Abel, who is a shepherd, brings some of his flock. But then we're told that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, this is something that's caused much speculation throughout the history of reading this passage that was written 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. There's this, we don't really know why God regarded Abel's offering and what it was about Cain's that made God reject it. And there's all kinds of explanations that have been offered. Many scholars have said, well, maybe this passage reflects the rivalry between nomadic shepherding people and stay-put farming people. But we have to rule that out because in Deuteronomy 8, God celebrates both shepherds and farmers. He celebrates both lifestyles. Other scholars think it's an issue of blood. Abel offered an animal, so there was blood involved. Cain offered produce. And they'll point to all the animal sacrifice that happens in the rest of the Old Testament. But the word that's used for offering in Genesis 4 is the word that includes both animal and grain offerings in the rest of the Old Testament. In Exodus and Leviticus, God accepts and even commands produce offerings. And this is the word that's used to describe them. So that's not the reason either. There's even one explanation that I found that was rather bizarre. One scholar said that God just liked the smell of meat cooking. Now, it's springtime. I've been grilling a lot in the last few weeks, so part of me wants to say, yeah, amen, I agree with that. But that explanation is also bizarre as well. But as interesting as it is to speculate about why God would show regard for Abel and to reject Cain, we have to come to terms with the fact that at the end of the day, we're not told in the passage why God didn't accept Cain's offering. And that in itself actually makes an important statement about sin. This passage is showing us something that will become very clear throughout Genesis and the rest of the Bible. Think of the words of God in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Cain's issue was a heart issue. He came to worship with Abel, but God saw his heart. And he saw that Abel's heart was full of faith and Cain's heart was full of sin, even though on the outside they were both bringing offerings and worshiping. Well, Cain became jealous of his brother's acceptance, and it led him into anger and despair. So in verse 6, God comes to Cain and asks, why is your face fallen? Why are you angry? Notice that God doesn't show up and say, how dare you question who I bless and who I don't? He doesn't do that. God isn't accusing or attacking or condemning here. God has real concern for Cain. God is counseling Cain. God is pursuing a sinful and hurting man by doing what good counselors do, helping Cain understand his own heart. And in helping Cain understand his own heart, God gives a promise and a warning in verse 7. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God promises acceptance for Cain if he does well in his battle against sin. The word for acceptance here is related to the word for smile. God is gracious, and God offers his smile, his face shining upon Cain, a lifting up of Cain's fallen face in verse 7. Solution to the left-outedness that Cain feels. God sees how close Cain is to falling into the sin that's in his heart, but he holds out a pathway of restoration. God does not want to see Cain perish. But God also gives a warning. Cain, it's not Abel's fault that you're angry. It's not God's fault you're angry. It's the actions and attitudes of your heart. Sure, you go through the motions of offering and worship, but sin is close to mastering you. Sin goes very, very deep in your heart, Cain. God says sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. That language makes sin sound like a predator, like a tiger that's stalking its prey. It's coiled and ready to spring. It's there with you, seeking to attack you. Sin is woven into the fabric of who we are, into the fabric of our hearts. Sin is not some list of rules that we broke. It's not some bad habits we picked up along the way. Sin dwells in us and is waiting, desiring to destroy us. When we think about sin, it's so easy to think, oh, I just have a few flaws, a few things to work on, and then write off our sinful nature as if it's not really that dangerous. We try to explain away our sin. We look at, say, workaholism as conscientiousness, not as an attempt to gain power and meaning and stability through our own work. We look on our grudges as righteous moral outrage, instead of as an attempt to rip apart another person. We look on our materialism as just good, healthy ambition instead of as idolatry. We look on our arrogance as healthy self-esteem. We look on our vanity as, I'm just trying to take care of myself. We can explain away our sins and still show up to worship with our offerings thinking everything is fine. We write off our sins and don't realize that they are crouching in our hearts and their only desire is our downfall and destruction. We rationalize, we minimize, we explain away our sins even though they're trying to kill us. And we do so to our own peril. There's a proverb in India that if you see a tiger, you might end up okay because you can see where he is. It's the tiger you can't see that's dangerous, the one that's crouching out of your vision, ready to pounce on you. That's sin. It's the tiger that's waiting to pounce on us. And when we explain it away, when we choose not to see it in our hearts, we do so at our own peril. Cain ignored the tiger that was at his door. He could not tolerate Abel's acceptance in light of his own rejection. He did not hear God's warning. He did not hear God's promise of grace. He gave into his anger and murdered his brother. There are a number of parallels in Genesis 4 to the story in Genesis 3, the story of the forbidden fruit. In both chapters, God comes and responds to human sin by asking questions. He gives Adam and Eve and he gives Cain time to confess and repent their sins. But in both cases, in Genesis 3 and 4, God comes, he asks his questions, But the sinners respond with a hardening. Adam and Eve, you might remember, play the blame game. Well, the woman that you gave me made me do it, or the serpent that you made me do it. Well, Cain goes even further than that and just denies it. Verse 9, he says, I don't know what happened. Am I my brother's keeper? In Genesis 3, the serpent talked Eve into her sin. But in Genesis 4, God tried to talk Cain out of it, but Cain didn't listen. Sin is deepening. Sin is sending its roots deep into the human race. And the sin results in a curse. In verses 10 through 12, God says that Cain is cursed from the ground and will become a wanderer on the earth. Now, both of the parts of that curse powerfully describe what sin does to human beings. First, God says Cain is cursed from the ground. Well, Cain was a gardener, just like his father and mother were called to be in the Garden of Eden. Human beings were made for a purpose and a calling to work and tend and guard and make beautiful this creation. Our sin, our rebellion, it removes us from that purpose. Sin undoes our calling, our responsibility, our role in God's creation. In the New Testament, Jude talks about Cain in his letter. He says, woe to those who walk in the way of Cain. Well, what is the way of Cain according to Jude? Well, you'd expect him to say, woe to those who walk in the way of Cain, those who kill or hate their brothers and sisters. But Jude says that those who walk in the way of Cain are those who become like unreasoning animals. What Genesis and that passage in Jude are showing us is that sin makes you less of a human being. It cuts you off from what we were made to do and be. Sin makes you more and more beast-like, controlled by not the purpose that God made you for, but by the instincts and raw desires of your own sinful heart. Cain was driven in this chapter by blind anger. He let his twisted up emotions fuel him. And isn't that the way that sin works? We let our desires drive us, a desire for comfort, for power, for recognition, for respect, for pleasure, for sex. And we will do anything to fulfill these desires. These things, we let them drive us. And in the end, they make us less of a human being, less of an image bearer of God. We were made to flourish. We were made to thrive in lives lived in fellowship with God. But sin makes us into barely more than beasts, trapped in the endless cycle of dead ends that lead to our destruction. That was the first part of the curse, that Cain was cursed from the ground. The second part is that Cain will be a wanderer on the earth. Sin makes us lose our belonging. Sin makes us lose our identification. It makes us rootless and detached. Sin cuts us off from any real community. It destroys our relationships. It makes us see other people as stepping stones to power or comfort or respect. It makes us unwilling and unable to trust others. Well, Cain heard this curse, and he was afraid. He told God that my punishment is more than I can bear. He's afraid that others will hear about what he did and kill him. And that's the irony of sin. Cain, who killed, is afraid of being killed. He who killed his own brother is afraid of being judged, hunted, and executed by his fellow human beings, by his own family members. But that's what sin does to us. That's the ironic result of sin. My mom always told me, pay attention to what annoys you in others because it probably shows you a lot about yourself. For instance, if you're always afraid that people are trying to take advantage of you, it's because that you're always on the lookout for how to use others. If you're afraid that people are just out to get you, is it because you've been carrying grudges and seeking petty revenge in every possible way? If you watch people's actions and all you can see is some underlying scheme or plot or agenda that they must be furthering behind the scenes, some conspiracy that's afoot against you, is it because your actions are always calculated to further your own goals? The sin in our hearts always paints the world around us in its own colors. And that sort of stuff will kill a church. It will kill a family. It will kill a friendship. Sin causes each of us to paint those around us in its own colors and will make each one of us into a homeless, rootless wanderer. In this moment, Cain is demonstrating the selfishness of sin, the unrepentance that destroys our relationships. He's not owning up and saying, my sin hurt my family. My sin destroyed my brother. My sin hurt you, God, my creator, because I chose my own way rather than hearing your warning. That's not what Cain is saying. What Cain is saying is that I'm really upset about what's going to happen to me. He's obsessed with what it's costing him. He's sorry for himself, not sorry for his sin. But even here, notice the grace of God. God puts a mark on Cain that guarantees him safe conduct. The mark of Cain is not a punishment or a stigma. It's a promise of protection. God takes on the role of Cain's protector. Sin cannot be ignored or justified. Cain must pay a penalty. But the God who pronounces the sentence also makes available to the criminal protection and concern. Cain is both banned and blessed. He leaves God's presence, but not God's protection. Do you see the sort of God that walks and talks through this story? It's a God who counsels and warns, a God who protects and preserves. And God does all of these things in the setting of total ruin, the setting of a curse, a murder, selfish motivations, and broken families. Yet God responds with justice and grace. But at the end, we're left scratching our heads. Will sin triumph? We've seen a God who shows mercy even in a way for Cain. But if sin is a tiger crouching at the door, it seems like this tiger had its final say. At the end of the story, Abel is still murdered. Cain was still selfishly unrepentant. All the counsel and mercy and protection of God to our eyes seem to have gone to waste. And then there's the matter of justice. God told Cain that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Things need to be set right. Cain was exiled and cursed for his sin, but things were not yet set right. Sin still crouched at Cain's heart and at every human heart. Death still crept around the children of men. The death that took Abel will take all of us, should the Lord tarry. Suffering and sorrow were still the dominant theme in the symphony of life. To find hope, we have to look a few verses back into Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, verse 15, right after Adam and Eve's original sin, even as the curse is taking root in this world and in our hearts, God gave a promise. God promised that a son would come who would come and destroy the effects of sin. That's the setting right that this creation needs. That's what we each need. The reformer Martin Luther had an interesting comment on Genesis 4, verse 1. Which tells us that Eve named her firstborn Cain, which sounds like the word forgotten, because she said, I have gotten a son from the Lord. And Luther says that Eve probably named Cain that way as a way of saying, well, maybe this is the son that I'm waiting for. Maybe this is the son that we need. Maybe this is the one who God promised, who can put an end to this curse. But we know that Cain was not that son. God counseled Cain and said, if you do well, you'll be accepted. You must rule over the sin. But Cain gave into that sin and let it rule him. And the curse was furthered. This passage makes us long for Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son who Eve was waiting for. The son who did well. The son who ruled over sin. He perfectly obeyed the counsel of God his Father. He conquered every temptation. He battled the hidden dragon of sin and cast it down by the power of his victorious death and resurrection. And that death was the meeting of God's mercy and justice, these two concepts that we see in Genesis 4. Christ died and rose again to bring God's grace even to us, we who are like Cain, who can come to church and go through the motions of worship even while sin is crouching at our doors of our hearts. We who have failed to live as complete human beings, who have lived purposeless and wandering lives. Abel's blood cried out for justice. In our sin, it would be most just for us to be destroyed, to be wiped out and sent away forever. This world is very wrong, and we are the ones to blame. Justice cries out against us. For this wrong to be set right, Jesus died and rose again to bring the justice of God, to undo the effects of sin, to guarantee a day where tears would be wiped away and death would be swallowed up forever. The story of Cain and Abel is the story of the world in a nutshell. Not because some of us are Cains and some of us are Abels, but because the story of Cain shows us the effects of the curse in each of our hearts. It crouches at our door. It makes us wanderers. It makes us less than human. Sin causes us to mistrust and suspect everyone around us. Sin leads us to hate, making us murderers in so many ways. Sin is what destroys our families and our friendships. Sin is what breaks our hearts. When God confronts Cain after the murder of Abel, Cain asks a sarcastic question. Am I my brother's keeper? And it's rather curious that God doesn't answer that question. That question just hangs there in Genesis 4 for us to ponder. It echoes down and we hear it today. Are we our brother's and sister's keeper? Well, from a legal standpoint, the answer would be no. The word keeper is the word for guardian. Abel was old enough to shepherd the flocks by himself. He was responsible. He didn't need a guardian. Cain wasn't babysitting him. But as we read this passage, the answer that we're left with is actually yes. This is what the church is. It's a collection of brothers and sisters who keep each other. As we follow Jesus, as we share in his love, our concern naturally turns toward each other. Romans 12 verse 10 puts it this way, love one another with brotherly and sisterly affection. Prefer one another in showing honor. Understanding the gospel changes the way that we see others. The gospel is the good news that starts with realizing that you are more sinful than you could even know. But at the same time, you are loved more than you could ever imagine. And if we grasp that, then no longer are others opponents, each trying to get ahead. No longer are others obstacles, people getting in our way as we try to live our lives. No longer are others opportunities, just things for you to use. If we grasp the gospel, we begin to see each other with charity and grace, and our relationships are restored. Knowing how much I have sinned gives me the ability to bear patiently with someone else's faults because I know how deep my own sin goes. Knowing how much I've been loved by God, enough that Jesus went to the cross, that gives me the ability to forgive as I've been forgiven. The ability to give people second chances. The ability to love even the difficult people as my brothers and sisters, because I know how difficult I can be. Psalm 121 is a beautiful psalm that describes God using the word keeper. This is how that psalm ends. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. As we reflect the character of God as his redeemed people, we can say, if God is my keeper, then yes, I am my brother's and sister's keeper. If God neither slumbers nor sleeps as he keeps me, then I can spend a few sleepless nights with my friend who's hurting. If God is the shade on my right hand, then in Christ's power, I can pour my time and energy into someone who feels like they're being burned up by the harsh heat of life in this world. If God keeps me from evil, then in the name of Jesus, I can go to battle with sin, not just in my life, but in my friend's life. Sometimes correcting and rebuking in love, sometimes being a listening ear and accountability partner. If God keeps my going out and my coming in, then by the power of the gospel, I can walk alongside my brothers and sisters in the journeys and difficulties of life. This is hard stuff. but it's the life that human beings were made for. It's a life where we can forgive and love each other, where we can dig into each other and work together for the cause of the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are our keeper, that you are our faithful Father who walks alongside us. You are the one who sent Jesus Christ, the true brother, the one who defeated sin and did not let it rule over him, but rather conquered it by his death and resurrection. And his power teaches us to go forward and forgive each other, love each other, and keep each other in the love that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.